Well, hi there, everyone. Really good to see you here tonight. My name is Adrian, and it's worth keeping your Bibles open to Colossians 4, but also to be ready for some serious Bible flipping tonight, because we're going to try and track down a whole bunch of passages. It's going to be great as we look at this, the end of Colossians. It's been an awesome letter filled with deep encouragement and uplifting knowledge of Jesus, and it finishes with this this sense of real community, and I'm looking forward to spending time in God's Word with you tonight. There'll be question time after the talk, so if you have any questions about Colossians in general or the gospel, here's your chance. So why don't we pray now as we come to look at God's Word and to listen to Him speak. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for gathering us here tonight, that we get to be here together with each other. We get to be here with you, we hear you speak, and we get to speak your words to one another. Father, fill us with the knowledge of Jesus, and fill us with an understanding of the community that you've created in him, so they can really praise you and thank you and live that community out. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when the telephone was first invented, there was some thought put into how people should greet each other at the beginning of a conversation. And the Scottish guy who invented the phone, Alexander Graham Bell, wanted people to say, ahoy. That was his big thing. He was pushing, we should say, ahoy. Imagine that, every phone call. Your generation might remember what a phone call is. But imagine if you had to say, ahoy. You'd have to call people, me hearties. And you'd have to finish the call by saying, shiver me timbers, or whatever it is. But despite his efforts, eventually the word hello prevailed. Now I wonder, have you ever thought about what it means when you say hello, when you greet someone? Not just on the phone, but in person or in a text or whatever it is. What are you saying when you say hello, or when you say hi, or g'day, or hey there? I think when it all boils down, fundamentally you are saying you matter. You matter to me. You're acknowledging the other person. You're caring about them, connecting with them, welcoming them in that moment of communication that you are sharing. Whether it's saying hello to someone that you're just passing in the street, a stranger, or you're seeing old friends, greetings express human connection. It's really significant to greet someone. Now, we know this because we understand the pain of when someone refuses to say hello to us. Have you had that experience of someone sees you but just either turns away or puts their head down and doesn't say a thing? It's only small and yet it hurts, doesn't it? But when someone smiles at you, waves at you, says hello, greets you, it may only be a small moment, but it expresses big truths, especially for us as Christians. And we come to the end of Colossians. You know what? This letter has been filled with the supremacy of Christ. This letter is all about this truth that Christ is supreme, majestically, the most grand scale. He is supreme over creation. He is supreme over salvation. In the supreme Christ, we have everything. In the supreme Christ, we need nothing more. But it's interesting, it finishes on this very personal note with all of these greetings. And I've heard someone describe this passage in chapter 4 as kind of like the group photo at the end of a weekend away. You know, sometimes on a church camp or a weekend away, you get everyone together at the end and you take a photo to capture the togetherness and the community. And that's a bit like what's going on here. We see Paul and his ministry buddies in a snapshot. And it's revealing that even the great apostle Paul himself didn't do it on his own, couldn't do it on his own. And sometimes we imagine Paul doing all of this epic ministry all over the world single-handedly, but actually he's always taking people with him. He's always depending on Christian brothers and sisters. He's always missing his friends and wanting to hear what's going on in their lives, sending letters and longing for people and praying for them, because belonging to the supreme Jesus Christ creates a bond between his people. An eternal, spiritual, unbreakable bond, a connection that's bigger than family or language or race or anything. And so I know we get to these kinds of passages at the end of a book and we kind of glaze over and think, there's a list of weird names. I don't really know what's going on. Is this for me? I want to say this is really worth our time meeting these guys who meant so much to Paul. So we're going to meet Paul's band of brothers. I've borrowed the outline inside your news sheet from John MacArthur, these kind of the titles that he gives them I found really helpful. And so the first person that we meet is Tychicus, the man with a servant heart. Listen to how Paul describes him in verse 7. Tychicus, our dearly loved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. Now, this is a guy Paul really loves. And he's a guy Paul really trusts. A dearly loved brother, faithful in his service of the Lord and his people, and a fellow slave, he actually calls him. Paul is saying, we together belong to Christ. We call him Lord. He is our supreme Lord. He is our master. And by definition, we are his servants. We are his slaves, and gladly so. It's awesome to belong to Christ. And so Paul thinks very highly of this guy, Tychicus, so much so that he's a trusted messenger. Verse 8, I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know how we are, and so that he may encourage your hearts. You see, that's why Christians want to know what's going on in each other's lives, because it's encouraging to see the work God is doing. Paul wants to encourage the Colossians, and so he sends them this letter, and he sends them this friend with news about him. But you know, the first mention we have of Tychicus in the New Testament is actually in Acts chapter 20. Paul is towards the end of his third missionary journey around the kind of the Roman world. And you might remember in a bunch of Paul's letters, he mentions that as he went from place to place, he actually took up a collection for the Christians back in Jerusalem, for the Gentile church, the nations, to give money to the Jewish Christians who were struggling with famine and experiencing real hardship. But as Paul went, he didn't just collect money, he also collected people to come with him. Gentile Christians to go back to Jerusalem and encourage the Jewish Christians with the fruit of the gospel. Look at what the gospel is doing around the world. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, we read there that among the guys who decide to leave their hometown and travel with Paul for months, if not years, was Tychicus. And just as Paul had begun this letter to the Colossians by saying how encouraged he was to hear about them, their faith and hope and love, he wants to encourage them by hearing how he's going, trusting Jesus, loving Jesus, even though he's in prison. And so he sends Tychicus. That's the kind of guy he is. Trusted and loved by Paul, a servant willing to go anywhere. In fact, it was Tychicus who carried this letter, the letter to the Colossians that we have now recorded for us, for them to read out in church. He probably also had with him the letter to the Laodiceans that Paul mentions down in verse 16, which is probably, I think, that's the letter that we have as Ephesians in our Bible. And so he carries, it's a big job, isn't it? He's got these two books of the Bible. So Tychicus has this servant heart to bring encouragement, to bring joy to Christians all around the place. But you know what? Tychicus was more than a messenger. He was himself a pastor. Because in Titus 3, and then again later in 2 Timothy 4, Paul sends for his friend Titus. He says, please come visit me. I need your help. Sends for Timothy, please come visit me. This is a later time. I need your help. And he promises in each of those times to send to their church someone to look after things while they're gone. And he sends Tychicus to replace two of the greatest pastors in the New Testament. No wonder Paul loves him so much, because he is an extension of his ministry. He multiplies his ministry when he himself is limited. He's a deep and personal friend of Paul. That's why he says when he gets to Colossae, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me, because he knows everything because he's been with me all this time. But even as he sends Tychicus, he's not on his own. He travels with the next guy we meet, a guy called Onesimus, the man with a sinful past. Have a look at verse 9. Tychicus, he is coming with Onesimus, a faithful and dearly loved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you about everything here. Just like Tychicus, Onesimus is described as faithful and a dearly loved brother sent by Paul with these letters and messages and news about Paul and his ministry. But Onesimus, the difference is, he himself was a Colossian. He actually came from that city. He's one of you, Paul says. And Onesimus, I think, carried with him another letter from Paul that addressed his past sin. And we can read that letter. It's called Philemon. That was the first reading that we had tonight. If you have your Bibles, flick to Philemon. It's six books to the right, basically. You go through all the T's, which are in alphabetical order. Thessalonians, then Timothy, then Titus, then Philemon. It's only one chapter. It's only short. And you'll see there what's going on in Onesimus' story. You read Philemon and you see that Paul obviously has a lot of affection for this guy. He's a pillar of the church. In fact, the church meets in his house. In verse 19, Paul says, "You owe to me your very self." I think that means Paul had led Philemon to Christ. Paul had been the one who brought salvation in Jesus Christ into his life. But it turns out Onesimus, who is with Paul in Colossians 4, had once been a slave of Philemon, but had run away. And that was a big deal, because slavery in the old times, in the Bible, wasn't Philemon had gone and kidnapped someone and dragged him to his house. It was a way of dealing with real debt. So Onesimus owed Philemon an enormous amount of money, a lifetime of money. He had to work for him. He owed respect and obedience and hard work for him, this massive debt. But instead, he just ran away. And as an unbelieving runaway slave, it's quite likely that he took a bunch of stuff with him that wasn't his to take. And then while he's run away, he's come into contact with Paul in prison, become a Christian, and now he's coming back. And the reason Paul is writing this letter and sending Onesimus back is to say he may have left you as a pretty useless slave, but he comes back to you as a Christian brother. In fact, in verse 10 of Philemon, Paul says, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus." There's a real deep connection there. Just as Paul had led Philemon to Christ, he'd also led this rebellious runaway slave to Christ. Look at how much Onesimus means to Paul now, verse 11. "Once he was useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you. I'm sending my very own heart." That's a big statement. Me sending Onesimus to you is like sending my heart. I love this guy so much. He's awesome. Paul would love to keep him. But he wants to do what's right. You read verse 13. "I wanted to keep him with me so that in my imprisonment for the gospel he might serve me in your place. But I didn't want to do anything without your consent, so that your good deed might not be out of obligation, but your own free will. For perhaps this is why he was separated from you for a brief time, so that you might get him back permanently, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a dearly loved brother. He is especially so to me, how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." There's a massive difference, isn't it? This is the transformation that the gospel brings. Onesimus had left in kind of sinful rebellion, and now he's coming back in unity and love. Jesus changes people. He changes the way we think. He changes the way we live. He transforms hearts and minds and relationships, and he brings reconciliation. You keep reading verse 17. "So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would me. And if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe me even your very self. Yes, brother, may I benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." You see, that Paul is happy to pay whatever price, to pay back the debt that his friend and brother Onesimus owes. That's love. But he also gently reminds Philemon of how much he owes him. I mean, I love that bit. "Not to mention how much you owe me." Oops, I just mentioned it. But you can't help but wonder whether Paul loved this guy Onesimus because he was a walking, talking, living, breathing reminder of the grace of Jesus Christ. That if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Onesimus' whole life is testimony to the gospel. just as Paul's is. And you know what? There's some writings not long after the Bible was written. There's some letters that we have not long after the New Testament. It's not part of the Bible, but it's letters between churches that we have copies of them. And one of them refers to Onesimus as the pastor in the church at Colossae. It's quite possible Onesimus had run away from his commitment, had run away as a slave, and come back to be the pastor and the shepherd of that church. And how great is that? That's the difference the gospel makes. Well, back to Colossians 4. The third guy that we get to meet is Aristarchus. And this guy is awesome because we know almost nothing about him except that he was there. He was just always there. In Acts 19, we find out Aristarchus is from Thessalonica in Macedonia, and he's traveling with Paul on this ministry, and he gets caught up in this massive riot in Ephesus. This angry mob who hate the gospel grab Aristarchus and his buddy, and they drag him into the town square, so he knows what it's like to suffer for the gospel. In Acts 20, we read that he keeps going with Paul on his missionary journey, and then by the time we get to Acts 27... Paul is a prisoner heading in chains to Rome for his second imprisonment that will end in him being killed. But listen to what it says in Acts 27. When it was decided that we were to sail to Italy, they handed it over Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion named Julius of the Imperial Regiment. When we had boarded a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, intending to sail to ports along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. Now notice there that Paul and some other prisoners are taken on board this ship, and then at the end it says Aristarchus is with us. I don't think he's one of the prisoners. I think he just goes wherever Paul goes. Paul has been in chains and in prison since Acts 21, and at Acts 27 Aristarchus is still there. He is with us. And you know what? We don't know what he did. We don't know if he had any skills or qualifications or formal responsibility, but he just chose to be there, to stick with Paul no matter what, to go with Paul wherever he goes. And you know what? There will always be people in the church like this, people who care and bear burdens and who are just with you by your side. They might not be upfront leaders. They might not be prominent in the church, but they're an enormous part of the Lord's work because they stand side by side with their Christian brothers and sisters no matter what. Well, so far we've seen Paul's friends are the man with the servant's heart, the man with a sinful past, the man with a sympathetic heart. Next we meet Mark, the man with a second chance. At the very beginning of Paul's ministry, he'd been converted, and then he's really starting to get into gospel proclamation. You read it in Acts 12 and 13. He and his friend Barnabas go around from place to place, and they take along with them a man called John Mark. And that's the Mark we hear about here. But you read in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, as they head into more dangerous territory, they've got to cross these really dangerous mountains to get to the place where they're heading. As they head off, Mark leads them and just goes back to Jerusalem. They're on their way, and Mark just turns around and he can't hack it. When things get tough, Mark packed it in. He's all keen and enthusiastic when things were okay, but the harder it got, he backed off, backed away, and went back to his mother. And if you have your Bible, flick to Acts chapter 15. In Acts 15, we see a significant moment in Mark's life. Acts 15, verse 36. After some time had passed, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's go back and visit the brothers and sisters in every town where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take along John Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take along this man who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed off to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed after being commended by the brothers and sisters to the grace of the Lord. You hear that? Barnabas and Paul have this big argument about Mark. And Colossians 4 tells us that Mark is actually Barnabas' cousin. And so there's this, like this family link there. So Barnabas says, well, let's take him. And Paul is like, no way. You remember what he did to us last time? Remember how he left us and left us in the lurch? He deserted us. We should not take him. Barnabas is also known as the son of encouragement. So for him to have this level of fight with Paul, this is a big deal. They actually split. Barnabas goes with Mark one way. Paul takes Silas another. But look at the difference the work of God makes. Because back to Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, back to our passage, and we read there that Mark is with Paul. So Mark sends greetings in verse 10. Mark, who is Barnabas' cousin, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. If he comes to you, don't reject him. Don't tell him to go away. Receive him. Welcome him. That's a change. This man who had a track record of failing, this man who had a reputation for weakness, this man who had let people down, Paul now says, welcome him. Receive him. I trust him. At the end of Philemon, verse 24, Paul says, Mark is a fellow worker. So what changed? Well, it's interesting that Mark went back to Jerusalem. We know the Apostle Peter was there at the time. Listen to how the Apostle Peter describes Mark in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. He says, the church that's in Babylon, it's a way of saying the church in Rome at the time, sends you greetings, as does Mark, my son. Peter describes Mark as this spiritual son, one he cares for, one he has taught and trained and raised. And that's interesting, isn't it? That Peter, who had himself failed and deserted Jesus, Peter, the one who knew failure, who knew what it was like to run away, who knew what it was like to show weakness, knows exactly what to say to Mark. He knows the way back. And he spends time with Mark. He knows Mark so well, he calls him his son, encourages him, strengthens him, restores him. And you know what else comes out of that partnership together? That Mark is one of the four men in history who got to write one of the Gospels. The Gospel of Mark, as he interacted with Peter, the eyewitness who was there. You see, God is in the business of giving people second chances and third chances and fourth chances. This is grace. And the finish to the story is even better, because you see this massive turnaround from Paul saying, I do not want him with me, in Acts 15, to listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4. You want to flick to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the end of Paul's life, the end of his ministry. This is the last letter that we have that Paul wrote. It's really the end of things. We're going to flick to 2 Timothy 4 a few more times, so maybe keep a finger in there. But just there in verse 11, he's writing to Timothy saying, please come and visit me. I need your help. Bring Mark with you, for he is useful to me in the ministry. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? That Mark, I do not want him. To at the end, he's like, please bring Mark, because man, that guy is useful. That's a massive change. This is a guy who had a second chance. Okay, back to Colossians 4. Next guy we meet. Won't take too long because we know almost nothing about him. And he isn't mentioned anywhere else. But it's significant because here's another guy sending greetings. He's a man called Jesus Justice. Now, don't be surprised that his name is Jesus. It's a pretty common name. Jesus is basically the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. And so the second name that he bears is a Latin word that means righteous one. So Joshua the righteous, Jesus the just one. Now, what we do know about him that's significant for our purposes tonight is that he is a Jew. And that makes him pretty rare in supporting Paul and partnering with Paul and standing alongside Paul. Paul says these alone of the circumcision, the Jews, are my co-workers for the kingdom of God and have been a comfort to me. See, we know that in all of Paul's travels, the greatest opposition he faces is from the Jews. So to have a Jewish Christian on his side and with him in ministry, willing to stand out amongst their people, willing to stand up for the gospel, willing to stand with Paul, it brings enormous comfort to him. It's that comfort of knowing that someone has your back. the comfort of knowing someone is on your side. No matter how tough it gets, they're still your friend, they're still your Christian brother or sister, they're not going anywhere. It's an enormous comfort. And this attitude is exemplified in the next guy that we meet, called Epaphras. Epaphras, we learn, is another guy from the home church in Colossae. He's the one who had traveled from Colossae, had gone to Paul in prison in Rome and said, here's how the Colossians are going, and here's what's been happening there, and had encouraged Paul. In fact, Epaphras isn't just from that church. He's the guy who planted that church and brought the gospel to them. Back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, the Colossians had heard the gospel, had heard God's grace from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow slave. He's a fellow servant of Christ on your behalf. He's told us all about your love in the Spirit. And so Epaphras had brought the gospel to the Colossians, and now he's traveled to Paul to tell him how they're going. And just listen to how much love Epaphras has for his church in verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, servant of Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. He is always wrestling for you in his prayers so that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. For I testify about him that he works hard for you, for those in Laodicea and for those in Hierapolis. The word wrestling there means fighting, struggling, striving, and it's where we get the English word agony from. This guy prays so hard for you, it hurts. This guy prays in a way that's described as a battle. It is a fight. It is wrestling and striving and working. Remember back up in verse 2 of chapter 4, last week we looked at it. Paul had urged the Colossians to devote themselves to prayer and stay alert in it. Epaphras is a perfect model for us. Being devoted to prayer, being invested in prayer, wrestling and fighting and battling in prayer. We often, don't we, give a weak, half-hearted effort at prayer. We might pray when we feel like it. We might pray when it's convenient. We might pray when we feel guilty because we haven't prayed for a week or so. Here, Epaphras sweated and fought, and he knew prayer wasn't a last resort. Prayer is the first and best weapon of the Christian. And what is he praying for? Well, more than physical needs, those things are good, but he prayed for the deeper spiritual realities, that you can stand mature and fully assured in everything God wills. That's his deep desire for them. That's what he wrestles for them over. He fights for them and agonizes for them, that they would stand mature, that they would be strong and fully developed, mature, fully grown Christians, and that they would be fully assured in everything God wills. That ought to be our prayer for each other. That our physical needs are important, but our deepest spiritual needs are greater, that we'd be fully mature and fully assured in God's will. That's Epaphras. And so moving along, because I know we need to finish and get to the end, but the next is Luke in verse 14. Luke, the dearly loved physician, and Demas send you greetings. Luke is described here as the dearly loved physician, and I hope you picked up the theme in this passage of how many people are dearly loved. That's what the gospel does. The gospel of God's love for us creates love for others, for each other. He's a dearly loved fellow servant. He's a dearly loved brother. He's a dearly loved physician. Paul is just filled with love for his Christian brothers and sisters. Luke is a doctor. He's the man who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. 52 chapters of the New Testament written by this guy. And towards the end of the book of Acts, you notice a few times, it's kind of fun to see it. I'm not sure whether he meant it or it just kind of slipped out. It shifts from saying, and then they went here and they went to that place and did those things, to starting to say, and then we boarded the ship and then we went there. Because Luke was traveling with Paul on many of his journeys, his ministry journeys. It's quite possible that Luke was Paul's doctor, because we know Paul went through so much suffering and hardship and weakness and sickness. But either way, you can see how valued a friend he is here, but also 2 Timothy 4. If you had your finger there, flick back there in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul, at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry, sending greetings there. Verse 11, just before the bit about Mark, he says, "Only Luke is with me." Only Luke is with me. People have abandoned Paul. People have gone off to do other important things. Paul is in prison and facing death. And only Luke is with him. Luke stuck with him to the very end. I mean, that's a friend, isn't it? That's a brother in Christ. And speaking of the very end, well, the last guy we meet there is Demas, who adds his greetings. But Demas is the man with a sad future. Because by the time of Paul's second imprisonment, 2 Timothy 4, the reason why Paul is saying, I'm on my own and only Luke is with me, and Timothy, please come and please bring Mark, is because verse 9, Demas has deserted me because he loved this present world. Demas, who was with Paul in his ministry, Demas, who helped Paul and supported Paul and was alongside Paul, in the end, loved the world more. Loved the present world more than he loved the eternal kingdom. He loved the immediate pleasures more than he loved the everlasting joy of God's kingdom. How tragic is that? It's so sad. It's like Judas, who spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus himself and then at the end gave it all up for 30 pieces of silver. Demas makes a choice for what is temporary and fleeting, for what is passing away, what's immediate, as opposing to holding on to what is eternal and lasting. Holding on to the supremacy and the glory of Christ. Remember, Paul had said back in chapter 3, verse 1, since you have been raised with Christ, seek what is above. Set your minds on things above, not what is on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Demas forgot that, or maybe Demas never knew that. That to be a Christian is to be passionate for Christ, single-mindedly devoted to him above anything and everything else. And you will see our passion for Christ and our love for God in our community together as the church, as Christians, in the way we gather, in the way we greet each other, the way we love and connect and share with each other our lives as his people, his servants, dearly loved brothers and sisters. I mean, that's what Colossians is all about, that the supremacy of Christ is so glorious that as we are united with him, we are united with each other. And I don't have time to finish off at the end that he says, please send my greetings as well. And in fact, Colossians, greet the church in Laodicea and let them greet you and say hi to Nympha, who opens up her home and lets the church meet at her place. Tell Archippus to get stuck into ministry. In fact, after this list of godly guys, Archippus, that's the standard you got to meet. There's so much going on in this passage, but it's time for me to finish. And he finishes in the end by saying, remember my chains. That's not him saying how limited I am. It's saying how supreme Christ is and how far the gospel goes. Well, I said before that we would have time for questions. So in a moment or two, I'll pray to finish up. But actually, if there are any questions, here's your chance. If you put your hand up, then JJ will come around, or Josh, or whatever he's going to be calling. We'll come around with a microphone, and we'll all be able to hear what the question is. So any questions about the passage, or about Colossians, or JJ's new name, then feel free to put your hand up. You can always ask questions through the connection card. Come talk to me after church, send emails or whatever. So there's always room for questions. And you're sitting there thinking, oh, I have a question, but I don't know if I'll ask it. And it means a whole bunch of other people are thinking the same question. So you should just ask it.
This is not the most theologically important question, but I noticed that, like, for John Mark, he gets referenced as either John or Mark quite a few different places. How do we know that's actually the same person and not just a different Mark?
That's an excellent question. There are actually other Johns in the New Testament. He is mostly referred to as Mark, a couple of times referred as John Mark. And if there is a John nearby the reference of John Mark, then you know that it's him. But elsewhere, those Johns are just John. But the context helps you to understand, okay, we're still talking about John Mark, so either calling him John or Mark, we know who that is. And it's interesting that some guys get two names in the Bible, not very many of them, but eventually he's just really called Mark all the time. So, yeah, it is a good question. The question is, how did they get the second name? Bible doesn't really say. Most people are called by their first name. Second names can sometimes just be because there's someone else who has the same name and we're trying to differentiate. Sometimes it's like a nickname given. So remember James and John are called, they got like a dual nickname. They get Boanerges, means sons of thunder. Imagine Jesus giving you a nickname and he calls you sons of thunder. That's awesome. I'd love that nickname. Unless it was the greatest insult that you could come up with in the first century. But we don't really know why. I take it it's other people have given it to them either as a description of their character, or as a differentiation. But Jesus' justice is not just kind of random. It's really saying something about him. It's like Simon getting his name changed to Peter. Simon Peter. Peter means rock. And so the bedrock of Peter's faith in Jesus is how the church gets established. So it is actually quite significant about describing his character. So I think that's the best answer I could come up with. Other questions?
I'm just wondering, with this passage and other passages like it in other New Testament letters, what exactly can we take away from reading that? Like, we can often read these passages and just be like, oh, yeah, cool, whatever, list of names. But I'm sure there's lots of encouragement that we can take from it. So, yeah, what do you reckon?
Yeah, well, when the guy invented the telephone... In the end, I think it's great that there are passages in the Bible that describe encouraging things. And so when Paul says, I'm really glad to have heard about what's going on in your city, Colossae, he's not saying I'm really glad that I heard you tell me seven things to do. I'm just really glad that you guys are filled with faith, hope, and love. And you know what? That makes me so glad. I'm glad in Christ, and I rejoice. Christ is supreme. I'm encouraged. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you some things, some instructions, because that's my job as an apostle, to tell you the gospel and what it means that Jesus died and rose again. And I'm going to send Tychicus to tell you how I am, because just telling you how I am is going to encourage you. And so me just saying, Tychicus says hi, and these people say hi. The sense of greeting and connection, us being here together. So in one sense, there are passages like this that don't tell us to do anything. The only instruction in there is tell Archippus to work hard and say hi. And I think it's great for us to see, really, it's a picture of the gospel in action in relationships. And I think it's an encouragement to us that what we do just being here together and saying hi and the incidental interactions and the just the smiling at each other and saying it's good to see you and then how's your week been, how's gospel team going, those kinds of interactions are deeply spiritually significant because in a very short letter that is all about the supremacy of Christ, a pretty significant chunk of it is dedicated to this guy says hi, this guy says hi, I love them both, this guy says hi, I love him, this guy says hi, I love him. Do you know what I mean? I'm saying Christ is supreme, and I'm going to spend a fair chunk of my time saying, and an ordinary bunch of dudes love him so much that they've given up their time to support me, and so we want to say hi. So I actually think it's a great opportunity for us to see that the epic supremacy of Christ is expressed pretty clearly in the ordinariness of us being here, being united together, talking to each other with God's word, filling our relationships. So be encouraged and be reminded of the amazing supremacy of Christ, I think is kind of what I would say to get out of this passage. But thank you very much for the question. It is a good question for us to keep thinking about. Yep, another question?
You mentioned another letter that's like not a letter in the Bible that kind of gave like extra information about like what these guys were up to and what they were doing. I don't know if I'm going to express this right, but just like I guess what's the role of those letters in terms of as Christians understanding ministry and faith and so on and so forth, because obviously they're not actually in the Bible. But
yeah, excellent question. It's really helpful. It's really part of church history. And so to see what the church did after that first generation of the church being created in the New Testament, and then to see what the church did and how they spoke and to one another and what they decided is actually really informative for a couple of reasons. It's great to see the gospel keep growing and churches keep planting. But you know what's really interesting is that from the very earliest documents that we have after the New Testament, you can see churches going wacky. And so in a bunch of those letters, from the very earliest letters, you think, what are you talking about? You can see, actually, that they start going off the rails. In fact, you can see it in the New Testament. The New Testament hasn't even been finished being written, and Paul's saying, no, that's wrong. Ignore those false teachers. Have nothing to do with those guys. Kick them out. I told him he was wrong. Like, actually, that what you see is the gospel at work and the devil's lies coming in pretty quickly at the same time. So looking at church history is not the same as reading the Bible, where God is speaking directly to us, but it's interesting to see what we can learn from the lessons of history of churches going wrong. And it's interesting it then kind of it got to the 1500s before the Reformation happened, after, you know, hundreds, 1,500 years of just getting further and further away from the truth. And then the Reformation comes and says, hang on a second, let's go back and read the Bible again. We've been doing this all wrong. And you can see the first seeds of that era that by the 1500s, you can see from those earliest days. So it's helpful history to inform us, but it's not the same as listening to God speak. Does that kind of answer the question? Great question. Thank you very much. Was there one more? Otherwise, I think we're done. One more. JJ's disappointed.
Okay, this might be a bit silly, but in Philemon, I think it's number verse 9, I appeal to you instead on the basis of love, and now also as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Are we considered prisoners of Christ? Because it also says, like, going along, you know, so that in my imprisonment for the gospel, so he might serve me in your place. Like, are we considered prisoners of Christ, or?
Excellent question. And I think the short answer is no. Paul is describing the fact that because he proclaimed the gospel, they literally had put him in prison. But in a sense, we share that attitude of, we will declare the gospel no matter what the world does to us. So we are, and that's why we are slaves and servants of Christ, willing to go to prison for him. But he's describing the fact that his commitment to Jesus is seen in the fact that he's a prisoner for him. And it's interesting you read Philemon, and Paul is really trying to say the right thing to do is for you to forgive Onesimus and take him back. But he's trying hard also not to say you have to do this. He wants it to be Philemon's decision, and he's really trying to strongly encourage it, but saying it's your decision. This is what ought to happen, but I don't want to tell you to do it. And it's because what motivates us as Christians now is our freedom in Christ, freedom to love. And he doesn't want to say, here's what you have to do. He could very easily say, as an apostle of Christ Jesus, I give you this declaration, you must forgive Onesimus. And then he might as well call himself Moses, and here are the Ten Commandments. He's trying to say the gospel expresses itself in this freedom to love and forgive others. So I think it's a very good question. And he's like, I'm a prisoner, but I'm your brother, and I'm long to see you. He says, get ready a place for me because I want to come and see you, buddy. But here's what the gospel looks like. So excellent. Thanks for those questions. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this chance to be together. And thanks that it's really enormously significant that we are sitting here with each other, listening to you speak in your word. And then we get to hang out with each other afterwards. Help us to really grasp the fullness and the significance of our unity in Christ and your love for our fellowship together. And Father, help us to greet one another in this unity with a real love and fellowship. Help us to strive together side by side. Help us to pray for each other. Help us to be loyal to each other and stick with each other through thick and thin, no matter what happens. Help us to be like these men that we see who Paul depended on so much. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in us so that our church and our fellowships and our friendships and our partnership together would be an amazing expression of the supremacy of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray it all in his name. Amen.